Now, one of the great philosophical questions that can be asked is the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there anything instead of there being absolutely nothing? Well, the materialist, and by materialist, I don't mean somebody who loves money, but by materialist, I'm referring to that person who believes that all reality is just encompassed in matter. Matter is all that there is. Well, the materialist, along with the naturalist and the Darwinist, can't answer that. He can't answer why there is something instead of nothing. But all he can do is say that that's the way it is. It is what it is. That's all he can say. And because of that, because he can't answer why, he can't answer any of the larger questions that we would want to have answered. Questions such as those revolving around meaning and purpose. If we don't know how this got here, if we think that there is just chance behind it all, then it just dissolves any sort of meaning or purpose that we might have. And so how we got here, and by we, I mean all of this, all that is in the cosmos, everything in all of creation, how all of this got here is a fundamental question which we must answer in order to resolve the question, what are we here for? What is our meaning? What is our purpose? And so that's really what I want to spend our time looking at this morning as we continue on in Genesis chapter 1. I want us to see how all of this got here. Now, in doing so, I'm going to kind of go against something I said last week. You'll remember as we were kind of introducing the book of Genesis, one of the things that I had said was that it's important that we don't view Genesis as an engineering manual, but rather that we see it for what it is, that it is an historical and a covenantal document. But nevertheless, in saying that, there are it is important for us to dig into the facts and at times take what is here and hold it up against modern science to see if there are contradictions, to see if there are similarities and to be able to really evaluate it in a modern light so as to be able to help us to answer sort of the objections that are so often brought against us as Christians. And so this morning, at times you might feel like you're in a physics class, and hopefully that won't be too cumbersome and confusing. But nevertheless, I think it is important for where we're going this morning. And so our text for this morning will be Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we just want to thank you first and foremost. Thank you for your love for us and your grace in our lives. That you constantly show yourself to be strong and faithful on behalf of your people. And this morning, Father, we desire that in our time here in your word that you would please just enlarge our understanding and enlarge our view of you. That God, we might be able to see you in a much greater light and stand in a much more confident way in a world which is so hostile to you. Please, Father, continue to work in each one of our hearts and continue to fashion us into the image of your Son and allow this time together to work towards that end. I do ask that you give me strength, give me grace to communicate these things clearly and to represent you rightly. Father, please, I pray this for Jesus' sake, who gave himself for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And so how did we get here? How did all of this get here? Well, surprisingly enough, there aren't a whole lot of options out there. As a matter of fact, if you take all of the competing views that are out there, and if we take them and reduce them to their lowest common denominator and boil them down to the most common point, what we find is that there are essentially just two options. Everything can be reduced to these two options. Either one, the universe made itself. Or two, someone made the universe. Those are really the only options, random chance or intelligent design. And essentially, apart from the myriad of nuances, almost everyone believes either one or the other of those two things. Now, there are some who do believe that actually the entire universe just sort of emerged out of nothing, that there was no matter, there was no energy, there was no particle, there was no protoplasm, there was no God, there was no anything, and then just out of that nothing came something, and out of that something came everything. To say that, I think, is absurd. I mean, to believe that goes against just, I think, common sense. Even as the philosophers themselves say, ex nihilo nihil fit, meaning out of nothing, nothing comes. You have to have something in order to have something else. Something can't come from nothing. And so apart from that, what then of these first options, this whole idea that says that the universe made itself? Well, this is a view that has certainly existed for a long time, but it wasn't really popularized until the late 1700s by Immanuel Kant. And ever since Immanuel Kant came along and he popularized this sort of materialistic view, we have had, for the most part, modern science embrace some version of that and continue to advance those ideas. And so what does it say? Well, in its current, more advanced form, it says that before the creation of the universe as we know it, an impersonal something existed. Some protoplasm or primary particle in which all of the potentialities later realized in the universe were latent. They all existed in embryonic form in some capacity within this protoplasm or this pre-existent sort of primary particle. And this particle or this protoplasm then exploded in a colossal Big Bang. And in doing so, that set the wheels in motion till we finally arrived at everything that we see and behold today in the known universe. That's the gist of it. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm sort of making this up, so listen to the way Scientific America described it in a recent issue. It says the cosmos began 13.7 billion years ago with the Big Bang. A fraction of a second after the beginning, the universe was a hot, formless soup of the most elementary particles, quarks, and leptons. As it expanded and cooled, layer on layer of structure developed. Neutrons and protons, atomic nuclei, atoms, stars, galaxies, clusters of galaxies, and finally superclusters. That's how the materialist says everything began. Now, of course, there have been obviously nuances and advances, amendments that have been made to that theory. There is a new theory, the inflationary universe model, which tries to account for some different nuances that they see in the universe and so forth. But nevertheless, the essence of how it began all remains the same. It still comes back to these basic principles. And so the question is it really a satisfactory explanation for the origin of everything to say that the potential for all of creation, the potential for everything that exists in the universe, existed in some pre-Big Bang particle or protoplasm? And that by virtue of the Big Bang, the wheels were set in motion and everything that now exists sort of began to come into being and evolve into what it is today. Is that satisfactory? Well, in short, let me say, I believe the answer is no. And I say that for two reasons. First of all, because it clearly goes against what the Bible says. Here in Genesis 1:1, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told that God is the one who began everything, and the beginning wasn't contained in some particle or protoplasm. It doesn't say in the beginning was a particle or protoplasm, but it says in the beginning, God was the pre-existent one, as we saw last time, the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the one who wasn't dependent upon anything else anywhere in all of creation. And if anything else was already existent in creation, then God is not self-existent. And God is not self-sufficient. There were other things that were there along with God. And so it goes against what Genesis 1:1 and all of Scripture tells us, first and foremost. We'll look more at that in a moment. But then second of all, the answer is also no, because it goes against the very nature of what the universe tells us about itself. You see, the nature of the universe is against the materialist explanation for how it got here. And let me show you a few areas where we find this to be true. First and foremost, we find this to be true. We find this to be the case in light of the laws of thermodynamics. Now, the laws of thermodynamics can be explained very complexly, but I'll try and do it more simply. But the laws of thermodynamics say that in a closed system, which our universe is, and that it doesn't receive heat from any source outside of the universe, but in a closed system, heat always goes from a point of hot to cold. That's entropy. It moves from a place of hot to a place of cold. Now, what this essentially means is that, or the effects of this are that everything in the universe moves from a place of order to a place of disorder, from organization to a place of randomness. And we can observe this very clearly on a micro scale. I mean, if you put an ice cube in a glass of faucet water, what happens is that the heat from the water converges upon the cold. There is a movement, entropy, of these molecules, the heat towards the cold. And what happens is as they move in and press upon the cold, that cold, those molecules in the ice cube, what happens? They melt. And as they melt, those molecules dissipate in a very unorganized way in that glass of water. What was concentrated and organized because of laws of entropy upon it became disorganized and scattered. And that which is true on a micro scale is also true on a macro scale. And there is absolutely not a scientist anywhere who would disagree with any of these laws of entropy. Everything moves from order to disorder, from organization to disorganization. And this is really called time's arrow. This is what it's called. Everything points in all of the cosmos in this direction, from order to disorder. And yet, the materialist tries to turn time's arrow around and point it in the other direction, in the case of evolution. It's saying that things have actually become more orderly, more organized, more developed than previously. And that goes totally, fundamentally, at its very core, the essence of that law, against what it's saying. And that's a problem for the materialist. That's a problem for the naturalist and the evolutionist. I mean, the most well-established law in all of science is just set aside because it cannot account for it. Then along with this, there is also what is called the fine-tuning of the universe. The fine-tuning of the universe is against the materialist view of origins. Now, what is the fine-tuning argument? The fine-tuning argument essentially says that there are 34 physical constants in the universe which are absolutely necessary in order for life to have been propagated and life to be sustained. And if any one of these constants were off by, I mean, just even a hair, then not only would life not be possible, but neither would planets, stars, galaxy, none of these things ever would have formed. Now, what are these constants? Well, there are things like the strong and weak nuclear forces constant, and the gravitational forces constant, the electromagnetic force constant, and so on. Now, to give you an idea of just how minute the possibility of life emerging by purely material and natural causes, in light of just one of these constants, one of these constants being off, let me share with you an illustration. This has to do with the ratio of number of protons to number of electrons. And this is what this statistician said. He said, imagine piles of dimes stacked on all of North America as high as the moon. More than you could possibly ever count. Then imagine a billion other continents covered over with more dimes. Now, somewhere in those billion piles hide one red dime. What are the chances of taking a blindfolded person out into these piles and having them pick up the one red dime on the first try? Well, the odds of the universe just happening to have the correct number of protons and electrons is the same as the odds for getting the red dime the first time. And if the universe did not have just the right ratio of these particles, then he goes on to say, galaxies, stars, and planets could never have formed, let alone people and all the rest of nature. And that's just one of 34 of these constants. I mean, where if it's just off by a fraction, then nothing can exist. And yet the chance of it, of this constant being so perfectly, perfectly fine-tuned on its own is the same as having this, I mean, billions of continents covered with stacks of dimes from here to the moon and placing one red dime in the midst of it, blindfolding someone, dropping him in and saying on his first try to get the red dime. See, it's absurd. Now, to get around this, the naturalist has come up with some pretty fanciful ideas. The multiverse, if any of you have read about that, many, 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 perhaps billions of parallel universes that are existent. And these constants just so happen to be set in this universe just by chance in the midst of these billions of universes. And this is the only one that could sustain life as it was. I mean, they come up with some ideas that are really, really far-fetched. At least they appear to be at this point. Absolutely just fanciful stuff. And that's why Robert Griffiths, he is a professor of physics at Carnegie Mellon University, and he's one of the leading quantum physicists alive today. He said that when someone comes to them looking for an atheist in a debate, he says he always points them to the philosophy department because the physics department is of absolutely no use to them. The physics department can't produce someone who can argue from physics against God and against the creation, the universe as we know it. And so we have this fine-tuning argument which seems to clearly go against the materialist view of origin. And then along with this, there's also the laws of causality. The laws of causality say that observed effects require a related cause. Thus, there has to be a cause to the cosmos. And yet, the materialist is still searching for that cause. He doesn't have an answer for that first cause. It's just this eternal particle or protoplasm. And then beyond these laws, there are also other strong evidences that point against the materialist view as well. For example, we know that in order for life to exist, there has to be energy. And that's not a problem because there is energy throughout the universe. But the problem is that in order for life to exist, in even the simplest form, it also needs information or design. It needs to be able to recognize and retrieve information for purposes that will benefit itself, for the purposes of the system, whatever it is, the organism. Now, let me give you an example of this. Take a simple plant. A plant depends upon heat energy in order to survive. And it gets that heat energy from the sun. But unless that plant has the built-in ability to know what to do with that heat energy, it knows what it is and is able to do the right thing with it, that plant will be fried. I mean, sun upon a plant will cook it, but it does have this information system within it, and that information system is called photosynthesis. That allows the plant to take the heat energy from the sun and convert it and use it for the benefit of itself. But without that, it would be fried. It would be scorched. And life in its simplest form has always needed that ability. I mean, without the ability, that which was contained in that initial primordial biopic soup, without that ability, whatever organism it was that was in there, single cell, multi-cell, it would have been fried. All the radioactive activity, it just would have fried it. It would have cooked it. It would have killed it right away. And yet this is a complex thing that's not existent, that you're not going to find in these single cell and multi-cell sort of organisms. And that's why more and more those who are studying these things and are skeptics are saying that the real problem with evolution is a problem of information. Meaning they're completely ignoring this aspect right here. They're completely ignoring the need for these information systems to be built in from the earliest stages in any organism in order for them to survive. And so there is the problem of information and the ability to retrieve it. Where did it come from? And then lastly, one other thing that materialists can't account for is personality. I mean, where did personality come from? Where did it come from? It's something that the materialist has just no answer for. As Francis Schaeffer said, he said, the assumption of an impersonal beginning can never adequately explain the personal beings we see around us. And when men try to explain man on the basis of an original impersonal, man soon disappears. What he's saying is that you can't get from impersonal to personal. You can't get there. You can't just get to personality from non-personality. As another author said, the movement from the impersonal to the person is an impossible barrier for modern naturalism and materialism. And so when you evaluate all these things, and there are so many There are so many other evidences that we could continue to just sort of bring in and just set against the modern materialist view of origins. But when you do, when you take even these things here, you see that the materialist view of origins is foolish. It goes against established laws of science, and it goes against very observable things such as personality. It goes against these things. There's just too much stacked against it. Now, does that mean that there aren't challenges to the Christian view, to our view? Well, of course not. There are challenges. But in the end, if you look at all the clues point much more to God than to not God. They point much more to design than to chance. And I think if anybody is objective, they will recognize that. I mean, when you look all around, when you live life, and just by our own senses, it's not saying not God. It's just not saying that. You have to do so much work in order to get to a place to convince yourself that not God is the better option. It's not natural. It doesn't just come. And so then, for us, we believe that God is the one who created all things. We believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And again, that's a Hebrew merism, which, in saying heavens and earth, it's speaking of everything. Absolutely everything. And this is what verse 1 tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, last time we were together, we began to look at what that tells us about God. And as I alluded to earlier, it tells us, first of all, that God is self-existent. That God had no beginning, that God has always existed, and that God is self-sufficient, that He has never depended upon anyone or anything outside of Himself in order to survive. Those are implications which we drew out from this initial statement. But along with this, we also see here from this verse that God is also all-powerful. God is all-powerful. He has the power to create all things. And the thing that we need to notice here in making this statement, and this is what really just distinguishes God so radically, is that He does so, all of His creative work, in creating everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the way that you'll come across it many places. But it's saying that God creates out of nothing. He's not dependent on any pre-existent matter in any shape or form in order to do His creative work. And so He's not like some cosmic carpenter that went down to Home Depot, bought a bunch of wood, came back, and then began to fashion it and shape it into a bookcase or into whatever else it might be. That's not God. God is one who creates out of nothing. There was nothing, no matter, no particle, no nothing. And God then created all of that together as He created the whole cosmos, all of the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it. God created it all out of nothing. And that's really what this verb that we find here in verse 1, this verb bara, tells us. This is the verb that's translated create. And this is significant because every time this verb is used in the call stem, it is used only of God, and it is only to speak of God working in absolute versus a relative creation. Meaning it's used only to speak of God creating something from nothing in absolute creation. No pre-existent anything, but He's taking everything from scratch and making it from scratch. And that's what we find here. Find God creating the heavens and the earth, all things, out of nothing, apart from any pre-existent matter whatsoever. And that's radical, because not only does that speak of the greatness of God's power, but it's also radical because it really distinguished Yahweh Elohim, the God that is revealed here in Genesis. It distinguishes him from all the other gods of the ancient Near East. You know, we have a number of creation accounts from other ancient Near Eastern cultures. And what you find in all of those other creation accounts is their gods creating from existent matter. And this one stands totally alone, totally distinct, in that God is creating from nothing. And that's really, I mean, a good evidence as far as just, you know, something that tells us the validity, the reliability of this account. Because normally what you'll find if somebody's just sort of making this up, they're kind of copying from that which is already existing around them. But there's none of that. Moses is doing something that didn't exist anywhere else when he's saying that God created out of nothing. There was no matter, no particle, no nothing, and God created. He said, "Let there be." And there was. Augustine had this to say in his Confessions regarding the creation. He said, "For you created them from nothing, not from your own substance or from some matter not created by yourself or already in existence, but from the matter which you created at one and the same time as the things that you made from it, since there was no interval of time before you gave form to this formless matter." And so prior to God creating the heavens and the earth, there wasn't any matter in existence. God spoke that matter into existence and created the heavens and the earth. And as such, that speaks of God's great power, something that all of Scripture attests to for us. And so thus far, in introducing God to ancient Israel and to all those who would come to the Bible, we've seen that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and all-powerful. But then along with this, we also see here in our text that God is distinct from His creation. God is distinct from His creation. Meaning, the God of the Bible, the God who created everything, is described from a theistic standpoint rather than a pantheistic standpoint. And again, this is something that is important to recognize, because so many of those ancient religions, and so many of our modern sort of pagan and neo-pagan religions, have a more pantheistic view of God. Now, what is pantheism? Well, it comes from two Greek words, pan meaning all and theos meaning God. So basically, God is all. God is in everything. God is in all of the cosmos. God is in the sun and the moon and the stars, and God is in the rocks and the trees and the streams and the flowery meadows. God is in it all. He's present everywhere. That is God. And again, that's something that was so prominent in those ancient Near Eastern religions. And it's something that's prominent in so many, as I said, pagan and neo-pagan religions of our day. You think of Hinduism. That's basically the Hindus' idea of Brahman. Brahman is their supreme being, and they believe that Brahman, this supreme being, permeates everything throughout all of the cosmos. He's everywhere. And again, that's something that so many people believe today, is that God's voice isn't in the whirlwind, but that God is the whirlwind. It's New Age thought. But this account says that that's not so. Because if God created all things, then what that means is that God is separate from it and superior to it. And this is, again, the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1. When Paul, in speaking of the human race, fallenness of the human race, he tells that one of their greatest errors, really the error that underlies all other errors and the sin from which all others flow, is the sin of idolatry, where man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and has worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Man has looked at the cosmos and said, that's God. All of this is God. These crystals, that's God. God's in the crystals. Whatever it is. And Paul's saying from the get-go, that's not the case. God is distinct from His creation. And so God is not spoken of in pantheistic, but rather in theistic terms. And then lastly, the last thing that I would say that we learn here about God is that not only is God here shown to be distinct from His creation, but He's also shown to be intimately involved with it. He's shown to be concerned and caring about it. And we see this in verse 2, where we are given this picture of the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the significance of that image of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, shouldn't be lost on us. Because what it does is demonstrate the biblical worldview of a God whose hand and direct presence are never lifted from the elements, but are always engaged in His creation. Always engaged in His creation. And that's what this verb that's translated here as hovering tells us. As a matter of fact, there's only one other time where this verb appears in the Hebrew Old Testament in the same form that it is that we find it here in Genesis 1:2, and that's in Deuteronomy 32:11. And I want to read this for you because it gives a great sort of image, a picture of what this entails, God hovering over the water. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters," there's our word, "that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions." That's the image that this verb is meant to conjure up in our minds. It's that of one who is actively engaged in, watching over, caring for, in a sense, that which is His. And that's what we see here in Genesis 1:2. We see God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over this initial creation, hovering over it just like that parent eagle over its nest, fluttering its wings, ensuring that nothing happens to it apart from His sovereign care. That's the image that's given to us here. And as such, not only does the creation account rule out any sort of pantheism, but it also rules out any sort of deism. You know, deism, that idea that says that God is this, you know, detached, impersonal being who just sort of, you know, got things going and then backed off and has nothing to do with it, just lets it run on its own. This account completely discounts that. And that's something that all of Scripture discounts. I mean, you just think about what we find in Scripture. What Jesus telling us that the very hairs of your head are numbered. That tells us of His intricate care and involvement in the most minute, mundane absurd details of our lives. He tells us that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? I mean, these, we don't say worthless, but again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's just, and yet not one of these falls to the ground apart from your Father. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's a plan, and it's an outworking of a plan that He's involved in and working in at all times. You see, Scripture doesn't give us a view of a deistic God, but of a very personal God. And nowhere is that image seen more powerfully than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because what do you have in Christ? You have the incarnation of the Son of God. You have the Son of God taking on human flesh in order to come and dwell with us as one of us. And then you have Him relating to us to the utmost, to the extent that He actually becomes sin in our place. In our place. Going to the cross and bearing the punishment, the penalty for that sin. I mean, you see, in the person and work of Christ, we have discounted any possibility of deism. If you believe in the incarnation and you believe in the substitutionary atonement, then you cannot believe in a deistic God. But you have to believe in. The gospel says a personal God. A God who is intimately involved with, concerned about, caring for, watching over all of His young, all of those who are His, just like that parent eagle over its nest. See, that's the image that is established for us in the very beginning here. All these other competing deities warring amongst themselves throughout the ancient Near East, where people are just pawns and gods are those that have to just be constantly appeased. Here you have a personal God caring for His creation right from the beginning. See, this passage tells us some very wonderful things about God, some majestic things about God, some incredible things about God, but also some very delightful things. Things that just bring great encouragement and great comfort and great peace. That's the image of God that is given for us right here in Genesis 1 and 2. And so then, in light of all of this, we return to our original question. Why is there something instead of nothing? I don't know if you're familiar with Occam's razor, but it says that when there are two competing hypotheses, that the one that you should choose is always the one that is more simple, more straightforward. In light of Occam's razor, it seems pretty clear which is the more simple, the more straightforward account. On the one hand, you have all of this being here by chance, going against established laws of physics with no purpose whatsoever. And on the other hand, you have all of this here by design, by a personal God who gives personality to His creatures and assigns them life with a very real meaning and purpose. A purpose to glorify Him and enjoy Him. According to Occam's razor, which is more simple and which is more straightforward? I think it's pretty clear. I'm biased, But I think it's pretty clear. This account here that we have in Genesis 1, and we're going to look at it in a lot more detail over the weeks ahead. But this account that we have here fits. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation you have given to us of yourself. Lord, that you have made yourself known to us in the way that you have made yourself known to us, and not just in creation, but in redemption. Not just in what you did in Genesis 1, but what you did in the gospel. Lord, in sending your Son to live the righteous, perfect life that you required of us, and to die the death that our sins demanded so that we might be righteous before you. Lord, we thank you for this revelation. And Lord, we know that there is so much antagonism towards you and towards this revelation of creation. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to just continue to fortify ourselves, to continue to grow in our understanding so that we might be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and respect to anyone who might ask us. That we would be well reasoned and well thought out in our replies. And that in doing so, some who are now skeptical, some who are now unbelievers, they might indeed turn in faith and repentance, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please use us for your glory. Use us to advance your kingdom. And Father, we pray this, knowing that this is the reason for which you've created us. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.